open up our Bibles, Gospel of Mark. Open up first to chapter 6. This morning, we're going to take a look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the Gospel of Mark. I'll do what I can. And I wanted to start by looking at what I think is kind of the key passage. This is sort of a different way for us to approach the text. And I don't know about you, Ralph, but when I thought about this, I thought, this is what I read G. Campbell Morgan doing in his commentaries. So I asked that famous question, what would G. Campbell Morgan do? And he often selects a key passage, a key section that sort of illustrates or talks about the theme through the whole passage. And I think we find some of that here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at that. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And so they were offended at him." It's interesting, this criticism came to Jesus while he was teaching at the synagogue. At the moment, he wasn't performing any miracle. This isn't one of those dramatic confrontations in the synagogue that Ralph was talking about yesterday, the man with the withered hand. This is another occasion where at least it seems that Jesus was just teaching at the synagogue. Nevertheless, I want you to notice something, that they don't only mention his teaching in their comments. Look at it again at verse 2. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this given to him?'" Now notice, so far they're just talking about his words, his wisdom, but look at the end of verse 2 there, where it says, "that such mighty works are performed by his hands." In other words, they were not only impressed by the words of Jesus, but also by his mighty works. And what I want to talk about today, and what I think this text really speaks to us about, that's Mark chapters 4, 5, and 6. Well, if the theme for the whole conference is, you know, we would see Jesus, then this is seeing the power of Jesus. You want to put a title on this time this morning? Put it, seeing the power of Jesus. Now, the section begins, if you go back to Mark chapter 4, with Jesus teaching. Notice this. Let's take a look at it. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. "And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." Now, I want you to notice this, that Jesus primarily was a teacher. When we have this description of his ministry in these broad strokes, the description is of Jesus going about in the villages around Galilee and teaching. I think that the proper perspective to have Jesus' ministry in was that he was primarily a teacher who also did great miracles, rather than seeing him primarily as a miracle worker who did some great teaching on the side. I think you would have to say that primarily his ministry was in teaching. That's just sort of the description that we have of it from the New Testament. And so here we're not surprised in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that he began to teach by the sea. What I think is interesting about this is he's going to go into the great teaching that he has. First, the parable of the soils. Remember that? Now, I like to call it the parable of the soils instead of the parable of the sower, because it's the soils that are different. You know, the actual ground, the dirt that the seed goes on to. That's what's different in each one of the cases. Not the seed itself. It's the soil or the dirt that's different. He has the parable of the soils, and then he has a deep, brief parable, I should say, on the growth of the kingdom, and then a brief parable about what I would consider to be bad growth. We'll take just a brief look at those in a moment. But I think the interesting thing to see about this is how he did the teaching. He did it on a boat, sitting there on the sea. The boat was sitting on the sea, and he was sitting, of course, in the boat. Now, I just imagine this, and maybe I'm guilty of reading a little bit too much into the text here, but I would tend to consider this as a new teaching method. I mean, most rabbinic teaching didn't take place on a boat, you know, onto the shore. And I can just imagine the opposition that would come to Jesus in this. You know, well, you're not in the synagogue. You can't teach here. You know, the damp marine air will be bad for people's health. There might be mosquitoes out there. That's not the way we do things. You can't do this. Jesus did it. And it was a great impact on the people that he did this. Jesus, in this regard, was very just concerned about what would work. Now, obviously, Jesus never compromised on his message. But when it came to how he would deliver it to the people, what works? You know, good acoustics here. I'll sit in the boat on the lake there, and I'll speak out to the people. I can effectively speak to many people that way. Great, let's do it that way. Very practical when it comes to that matter. And I think we need to be practical in that way. The method, if you want to say, that Jesus used was new, to teach from a boat to the people standing on the lake. We so easily get caught up in just how we've done things before. And it's a great trap for us. I think back to when Pastor Chuck Smith really saw a great work done at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa in Southern California so many years ago, 25, 30 years ago. And Pastor Chuck will tell you, and you've probably heard it in tapes or messages or heard of it, maybe read it in a book, how he said that his real passion when he came there to this little church called Calvary Chapel was, he said, I'm going to take these people and I'm going to make them the best fed and the best loved saints in all the area. That's what he wanted, to love them and feed them. And how many of us in ministry have said, that's me, that's what I want to do. I want to do just like that. And you know, that's great. That's a wonderful vision, a wonderful a way to express, this is what God wants me to do. But I want you to know that it wasn't just that for Pastor Chuck when you would see it. And as I thought about this, I was thinking about this maybe a year ago. I might even shared briefly about this last year's conference, but it's very much on my mind, especially when I think about God's work here in Scandinavia. It's not just what Chuck was willing to do. It was what he was willing to not do. In other words, his attitude was, I'm going to make these people the best fed and the best loved people, and I don't care. If something gets in the way of that, it's going out. That's my passion. Now, for example, in the days when Pastor Chuck started doing what he was doing at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the idea of having worship, like we just had it right now with a person and a guitar and people singing spontaneously like this, that was different, very different. But did Chuck say, well, you know, we did it this way, we've always got to do it this way? No. He said, my passion is to make these people the best loved and the best fed people, and this is how I can do it. I'm not going to stick with something just because it's been traditional. Or how about this? This was even perhaps more of a radical change. In America, at that time, the common pattern was, as it is in many countries, for worship, the entire family would come together in the sanctuary for worship. And you'd have mommy and daddy and you know, the children sitting beside them. And you know how that would go, the entire service. You know, the little kids would be squirming around all the time, distracting everybody around them. And mommy and dad would be worrying about the little kids all the time. And the kids would be playing around and this and that. And everybody's distracted. And nobody's really paying full attention to the teacher. Pastor Chuck did something which I can't say that I know that it was absolutely groundbreaking, that nobody had ever done before, but it certainly was not common practice at all. And what Pastor Chuck said, he said, no, we're going to do a children's program during the main message for the adults. And we're going to have the adults in here so that they can give full attention to the Word of God. Now, you know what? It wasn't just what he was willing to do. It was willing to not do church as it was done before in order to accomplish what God had set before him. And I really think about this. This suggests this to me as I take a look at it in Mark chapter 4. Jesus was willing to say, listen, I know that most teaching isn't normally done sitting on a boat speaking to people standing on the side of the lake, but it's going to make me effective to do it, so I'm going to do it that way. Now you, in ministries that God has given you to do, you need to start thinking outside of the way that it's been done before and say, what is the vision that God has given me to accomplish? Let's say you would put it just like Pastor Chuck said. Maybe you would put it a little bit differently for your place and your time, but let's just say you'd put it exactly like Pastor Chuck. Okay, these are the people God's given me. I need to make them the best fed and the best loved people. How do I do it? And you know what? Maybe that would mean having church on Saturday night instead of Sunday morning. Then do it. Oh, we can't do that. Everybody has church on Sunday. Who says you have to do it that way? If this would better fulfill the vision that God has given you to do it, you do it. Don't let things get in the way. Things that aren't essential. Things that can be changed. Even if other people might say, well, that's not how church is done. That's not how we should do it. I think there's a guy I know, a Calvary pastor in Southern California, and he was talking to me about his teaching method. And you know what? He teaches a way that is just, I mean, and his church is thriving. It's going on. But he puts the headset microphone on. He walks down in the sanctuary, and you know, he'll do illustrations with me. One time, he was teaching on Revelation about where it says that Jesus is coming, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. You know what he did? He put a vat or a big bucket of grapes up on the stage, and he had a guy, you, come on up here, walk on, and he had a guy, and he did it, and you know what? Now, that's not for me. I mean, that's just not how I would do it. But you know what? I thought about that guy, and I thought, God bless him. You know, he's not saying, well, you know, we don't do that in church. He's saying, how can I most effectively communicate this message? And if it's doing something like that, then I'm going to do it. You see, it's not just the vision God has given you. It's the things that you say, well, I can't do that. That would perhaps fulfill the vision, but you've already written them off in your mind. Well, may God sweep those things away. And if God is telling you, well, you get out on a boat and teach that way, then you do it. Even if the opposite, well, you can't. It's not in the synagogue. All the teaching's done in the synagogue. Don't you know that? You know, the damp air will be bad for people, or the mosquitoes, forget it. You just do it if it will fulfill the vision that God's given you. Well, in any regard, the actual teaching that Jesus gave, of course, is the main point here. And in chapter 4, you see the teaching that he gives. First, it's that great parable of the soils, of how the sower goes out and casts the seed, and it lands on the four different kinds of ground, and the reaction of the seed depends upon the kind of soil that it's cast upon. And so the sower goes out, and we know this. We broadcast the word, so to speak. We give it out, and it has a different result in the hearts and the lives of different people, depending on where they're at with the Lord. And then he goes on, and he gives, this is starting at verse 26, where he gives the parable of the growth of the kingdom of God, how he scatters seed, and it grows up, and then the harvest comes, and that. And it's talking about the expansion of the kingdom of God. Then in chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, he gives this illustration of the kingdom of God being like the growth of a mustard seed that grows up and the birds of the air launch in its branches. I would regard that, and maybe it's a little bit controversial speaking on it, different interpretations. I would regard that as Jesus illustrating a bad or a negative kind of growth in the kingdom of God. I don't want to debate it because we could go back and forth on it, but I think essentially that's what he's describing right there. And so he just has these different parables describing the growth of the kingdom of God. He's just describing for us what it's like. This is good teaching from the mouth of Jesus, right? I mean, we're all there, we're saying, yeah, oh man, this is good. That's the best Bible study I ever heard. Isn't this going to be one of the chief blessings of heaven? Don't you think up there in heaven that they've got a huge DVD library and you can get all these scenes of biblical history, you know, and you say, oh, I'm going to check out Mark chapter 4. You know, and you'll have the camera work, and God will have it, and you can just plug in that DVD, and you'll see it, and it'll be all. Wow. And you know, it'll be an enhanced DVD where you have the director's comments. You know, and Jesus was saying behind the thing, well, you know, when I was making this point, there was a baby crying over there on the left, and I didn't let it distract me. You know, and this and that, all the director's comments and such. And you know, you'll see that. That'll be one of the great things. I don't know. I just imagine in my mind that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to hear these Bible studies, these teachings of Jesus. And actually, I think it'll be wonderful because, I mean, the general impression that we have is that these were the words of Jesus. No doubt, we absolutely believe that, but the words of Jesus in an abbreviated form. I mean, you read this, and it would take you 3 minutes to read this. And I don't think Jesus got up by the boat there, spoke for 3 minutes, and said, okay, now let's pray. You know, Peter, a song for the concluding. No, no. You know, this is definitely the words of Jesus, but an abbreviation of it, of course. And we'll be able to hear the full, the full version, so to speak, of what Jesus taught there on this day. Well, the parables were great. And he gets done with the time of parables, and then in verse 35, we begin a section that, in rapid-fire succession, gives us miracle after miracle that Jesus does. So I want you to see this passage as a whole. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, first we have a section of teaching, and now it's going to be miracle, 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 miracle. The first miracle is when Jesus calms the stormy sea. Remember that? There they are on the Sea of Galilee, and they're making their way across, and the storm is raging, and the wind is blowing, and where's Jesus? He's asleep in the boat. And so they wake Jesus up, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" That's in verse 38, right? And Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the sea, and he says, "Peace, be still." And then instantly, it all stops. Gail Irwin tells us a great story about how he was on the Sea of Galilee with a tour group, you know, and part of this, you know, take a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and it's a wonderful thing to do. And anyway, it just happened to be one of those times there's a big storm on the Sea of Galilee when they're on the boat. And isn't that perfect? Don't you just want that? You know, you're on the Sea of Galilee and the wind's blowing and there's spray and maybe some rain. And, you know, it's like, you don't think you're going to die, but it's like, woo, this is fun. You know, we're in the Sea of Galilee and it's a storm. Well, one kind of bold young guy in his group, you know, stands up and he goes, "Well, you know, I'm going to try this out." And he gets up to the front of the boat and he puts out his arms and the boat's kind of chugging along there in the storms. And he puts out and he goes, "Peace, be still." And immediately at that moment, the engines of the boat quit. Well, that's the wrong thing to stop and be still at that moment. So it didn't do anything to the storm, but it cut the engines on the boat. Well, Jesus, you know, did it the right way. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. And what an amazing miracle. I mean, can you imagine this? This is not sleight of hand. This is the God of creation showing his power over creation. It's amazing here. Verse 41 gives you the upshot for the disciples. Look at it there. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" An amazing demonstration of the power of Jesus, right? So if we're seeing the power of Jesus, well, we see it right there. Is Mark satisfied with us having just that impression? He goes, no, let me give you another one. Into chapter 5, what do you come up to? You come up to the second example of power, and that's where Jesus delivers the Gadarene demoniac. You know, they get over here, there's this man who's been chained to the tombs there in this graveyard, and you figure, how did this happen? You know, how did this man end up here in the graveyard? Well, you figure he didn't start there. He probably started in the community of everybody. They knew, but he just became so wild and so dangerous that they chained him up and put him out in the graveyard, and they didn't want him in the community or anything like that. And they come to bring Jesus to this man, and it's amazing that the man comes to Jesus. Remember what Jesus did? He said, "What's your name?" he says. Now, this is very interesting, especially if you know the protocols of demon casting out in Israel at that time. Because, you know, Jesus was not the only guy who thought he could do this. Do you remember that? The seven sons of Sceva, as they're mentioned in the book of Acts? These guys who could go around and thought that they could cast out demons. And there were Jewish formulas for exorcising demons. There was a Jewish protocol in that day for doing it. And it always centered around this. The first thing that you had to do was get the demon's name. That's how the Jewish people thought. If you get the demon's name, then it was you have a power over the demon, and you could use the power over the demon that you have, knowing his name, to cast him out. And so we're not surprised by this. Oh, well, Jesus is just doing it from the playbook, right? Okay, what's the first step? You get the demon's name. So Jesus comes up and asks the demon his name. And what does the demon say when he says, what's your name? Tyus, what does he say there? Legion. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Is that's not a name, right? It's describing a large group of soldiers. So what I want you to see here is that when Jesus asked for the demon's name, did the demon give him his name? No. Instead, he gave him an answer meant to intimidate Jesus. I'm not going to tell you my name. Instead, we're so many and so powerful, we're like a Roman legion. You better get out of here, mister. That's what the demons are saying to Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? Does he go, oh boy, you know, the playbook says I got to have the demon's name, and so let's, oh, now what's your name for real? You know, it doesn't do any of that. What Jesus says is, the playbook doesn't matter. I'm the God of all creation. You out. And the demons rush out of the man. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is showing that when it comes to displaying his power, there's not a formula. There's not, you know, okay, well, you do A, B, and C, and that gives you the result every time. No, Jesus said it doesn't matter. And so this is a wonderful occasion that Jesus is not intimidated. He shows his power is greater. He doesn't need to follow the playbook in any way, any of those superstitions. And he just casts the demon out. It's an amazing example of the power of Jesus, right? To do the cast this demon out that nobody else could. By the way, and this is sort of side issue, but I just love thinking about it. The ancient Jews thought that you could cast a demon out of a man if you knew his name, right? Because then you had a power over the demon. But, therefore, they thought that the most powerful kind of demon within a person was a demon that made a man mute. If the demon made the man where he couldn't speak, then you could never learn the name of the demon. And so don't you love it when Jesus cast the demon out of the guy who's mute? Did that matter to Jesus that he didn't know the name? No. Jesus knew that was just a superstition. That's not how you had to do it. And so they were all amazed when Jesus cast a demon out of a guy who was mute. Well, the second miracle, of course, that we saw there was delivering the Gadarene demoniac. The third one is the woman with the issue of blood. Right, do you see how Mark is presenting this? Teaching, miracle, miracle, miracle. Now, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, that happened on the way to another miracle. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, oh, come, Jairus was his name, right? Jairus comes and, my daughter's sick, she's going to die. You got to come right away, teacher. And Jesus comes, and before he can get to Jairus' house, he has this extended exchange, this counseling appointment that comes on the way here, where this woman reaches out and touches Jesus. She gets healed. And it's just so wonderful how Jesus does that. Did you see that in Mark chapter 5? Let's read it here, verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. By the way, Luke doesn't describe it that way, does it? Luke, being a medical professional, he maybe is a little biased, you know, but Mark is telling you how it went. You know, the doctors let this lady down and took all her money. But anyway, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I should be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing of himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched my clothes? He looked around to see her who had done this thing. Did you notice that in verse 32? Look at it again. To see her who had done this thing. So you have the scene here. Jesus stops. Who touched me? The disciples go, oy vey, Jesus. What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. And he said, no, I don't mean like that. Somebody touched me with a touch of faith, so to speak. And then what did Jesus do? He looked around to see who had done this to him. Jesus turned and he looked right at the woman. Right at her. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know who it was? Yes. He was looking right at her. Then why did he ask the question? So that she would identify herself. Look at it again, verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Was this done for Jesus' benefit so he could write in his diary, oh yeah, Mary Jones got healed today, No, it was for the woman's benefit for several reasons. First of all, so that everybody would know that this woman was healed. To put it, subtly, this woman's affliction was not necessarily public knowledge, right? It wasn't something that was open for others to see. You could think of her saying, oh, I'm healed now, and other people saying, are you really healed? And Jesus wanted everybody to know that she was healed. And plus, he wanted her to have a personal encounter with Jesus, not just to get in the healing line, so to speak, and get a hit, but to have a personal encounter. And so he has this wonderful conversation. Look at that, verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Well, that's great for the woman, right? But who is it bad for? Who's it bad for? Jairus. Because in the time that it took Jesus to have this counseling session with this woman, what happens? Jairus' daughter dies. And you can just imagine how Jairus says, oh, Jesus, nice try. Thanks for the intention. God bless you, teacher, but it's too late now. Was it too late for Jesus? Not at all. You see the power of Jesus manifested where he comes. And even though other people were mocking him, right? He says, well, she's not dead. She's only asleep. And he's going to raise her from the dead. And everybody mocked him. They laughed at him. It didn't bother him one minute. He went in there and he raised that little girl up. You see Jesus demonstrating his power over the wind and the waves. You see him demonstrating his power over demonic spirits. You see him demonstrating his power over sickness. You see him demonstrating his power over death itself. And that's not enough. Next, Jesus is going to demonstrate his power, if I could say, by delegation, by extension. Because then into chapter 6, he sends out the 12 to do great works. He sends them out on a preaching mission, but then not only a preaching mission, but also to do the work, to do great works. Look at verse 12 in chapter 6. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many of them who were sick and healed them. You see, the disciples went out. Here Jesus is exercising his power by delegation. And it's another great example of the power of Jesus in action. Is that enough? No. What happens next in chapter 6? Verses 30 through 44 describe Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, is that a great miracle over nature? To take this bread, to pass it out, to show that little is much in his hands, and that Jesus has this amazing creative power. If that's not enough, look now. There's another miracle there, walking on water, right? After that, he sends them out on the Sea of Galilee. And how does Jesus come to them when they're there alone in the boat and frightened at night? He comes to them walking on water. Another demonstration of the power of Jesus over the created order. And then finally, he finishes up chapter 6 with a whole bunch of healings. Look at verse 53, chapter 6. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch them, the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So here you just have this generic description of Jesus exercising his great power. So now, again, take this section, Mark chapters 4, 5, and 6, and do you see the flow of the whole, right? You have a section of teaching in the beginning, right? But then Mark says, I don't want you to think that he's just a teacher here. Look at what he does. He calms the stormy sea. He delivers the gathering demoniac. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. He raises Jairus' daughter. He delegates his power to the disciples. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. And then he does a bunch of healings. Here are amazing demonstrations of the power of Jesus. You want to see the power of Jesus? Here it is at work. Now, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us in our life and in ministry that we endeavor to do for the Lord? Well, let me make one broad point about this, is that number one, I think it shows that we must do more than teach to be effective in ministry. And when I say that, do more than teach, I mean do more than teach in the sense of just imparting information. Ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is more than agreeing to certain information. Isn't that the way a lot of people think of it? Honestly, isn't that sometimes how we present it? Sometimes we present the gospel that way. God forgive us when we do. But we present it as if all you have to do is agree to certain intellectual things or certain historical things. If you just agree that those things happened, then you're a Christian. No, no, no. It's not merely that. It is not only agreeing with the ideas or the teaching of Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you have somebody, and I'll use political parties in America, because I think everybody might have at least a little bit of familiarity with that. You hear about it on the news or whatever. You know, in America, there's two significant political parties, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. Okay. Now, basically, what do you have to do to be of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party? People would say, well, I'm generally for less government. I'm generally more for policies that will support business. I'm for lower taxes. I'm for a strong defense. I'm a Republican. Now, let me ask you, do you have to do anything to be a Republican? You know, do you have to take an oath? Do you have to serve 1 week out of the year at the Republican headquarters or this or that? No! I'm a Republican, you could say, because I have Republican ideas. I have Republican thinking that makes me of the Republican political or the Democratic political party or any political party that you want to think about here in Europe, right? In other words, you don't have to do anything to be a Republican or belong to that party. You just think the way that they think, okay? Now, a lot of people think that that's what being a Christian is like. Well, yeah, I mean, I agree. I have Christian ideas. Being a Christian is not like that. Let me illustrate it this way. I'll use Daniel as an example here. Daniel, do you believe in the institution of marriage? Yes. And do you believe that it's a good thing? Yes, he does. And do you know any females? Well, then surely you must be married, right? You are married. No. Because marriage is not just about agreeing to the ideas of marriage, right? Now, you won't get married unless you do agree to the ideas of marriage, but there has to be something more. It's the ideas of marriage and agreeing with them plus personal relationship that affects your life. Correct? That's what marriage is. In the same way, that's what Christianity is. It's not just about having ideas about Jesus or the Bible or church. Having Christian ideas does not make you a Christian. Now, you start there, but then it has to go over, just like with marriage, in the personal relationship that affects your life. It's agreement plus relationship. And might I say that when it comes to this relationship that affects our life, this is where the power of Jesus comes forth. Let me show you this just from the text. I thought this was a remarkable illustration of this. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 7. We're talking about the Gadarene demoniac here. Let's just start at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Is that an accurate theological description of Jesus? Yes, it is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. By the way, up to this point, had any of the disciples made such an accurate theological statement of who Jesus was? No! What? Glory be, this is the first Christian demon we've ever seen in the entire scriptures, right? Well, don't you see? Doesn't this powerfully illustrate what I'm talking about? It's not only having theological... Now, this is what's important. This is where many people... Let me put it to you this way. We're talking about Jesus being in the boat. Well, think of yourself in the boat. And the devil doesn't care what side of the boat he throws you out of, right? He can throw you out of one side or the other. He just doesn't want you in the boat. And on the one side of this boat that we're in is the side of saying that theological ideas and knowledge is everything. It's not everything. It's not enough, just as I showed with the illustration of marriage, just as we see here in verse 7, right? The demons had correct theological knowledge about who Jesus was, but it wasn't enough to save them. What's the other side of the boat? The other side of the boat is to say that the theological knowledge means nothing. Well, no, the proper way to see it is to say that the theological knowledge is essential, but it's not enough. Added to that, there must be personal relationship, and personal relationship marked by this life-changing power. Let me put it this way. It's not just our job to teach. When I say teach, I mean teach in the sense of only imparting information. So let me put it to you that way. Because I think that the biblical idea of teaching is a lot more than imparting information. Our goal is not just to give people information, but to bring them into the experience of the power of Jesus. Now, to do this, and this is kind of my next big point to develop, is that we must have the right understanding of this power. Now, I know, anytime you start talking to people, anytime you start talking to Calvary Chapel people, about the power of Jesus, you're like, oh boy, what's this going to be? Now we're going to turn Pentecostal. Oh boy. You know, here comes the healing line. You know, here comes the sweaty evangelist where we're going to talk about the power of God. You know, and the guy who's all weird, and it's going to get all weird, and here's the healing line and this and that. I would say that no. And you don't have to be scared by the power of Jesus one bit. If anything, we need to be more open to the power of Jesus. But might I say, the power of Jesus biblically understood. And this is what I would say. Don't overemphasize miraculous signs other than the greatest sign, Ralph mentioned it yesterday, of a changed life. I find an interesting comparison between miraculous works in the Gospels and miraculous works in the book of Acts. I'm running this by. I'm kind of doing the It's the line that the guy, the rope that the guy, rope walking. The guy, tightrope. That's it. I'm walking the tightrope without a net here because I haven't thought much about it. I'll run it by you. Praise God, we've got my Bible school teacher here. You know, let me run up the flag. But I think there's a comparison here. Now, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you have teaching and you have miraculous works. They're included in both. But doesn't it occur to you that there's a lot more, that miraculous works make up a greater proportion, they're given greater emphasis in the Gospels, lesser emphasis in Acts? What you find having greater emphasis in Acts is changed lives, right? People coming to Christ, people having their lives changed, people being converted. You have a much greater emphasis on that in the book of Acts than you do in the Gospels. Now, why? Is it because Jesus was not interested in changing lives, only in doing miracles? No, no, 1,000 times no. And let me, I'm running this up the flagpole. I'm wanting no net under the tightrope here. We'll talk about it later if it's debatable. But let me suggest this to you. It's that the power to change lives was not accessible, should I say, until the work of Jesus was finished. I mean, during the ministry of Jesus, it was still the old covenant in effect. The new covenant was not established until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and then people could be born again according to the new covenant. I mean, the dramatic example of this is Jesus spent 3 years with these guys, but then after his death and resurrection, the first time he meets with them, he breathes upon them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I believe that's a moment when the disciples were born again. Now, so this is a radical difference here. That life-changing power could not be unleashed in people's lives until the book of Acts. So here's the point. That's why you see a lesser emphasis on miraculous works. And they're there. Please, don't take the miracles out of the book of Acts. Don't you dare. But certainly you have to say there's more of an emphasis on changed lives in the book of Acts. Why? Because that's the greatest miracle. I don't understand it sometimes in the Christian world today. I don't understand it, how Christians sometimes can get so excited about a physical healing, and it is exciting, but in proportion to a changed life, a physical healing, it's a great thing. Praise God for it. I mean, I've experienced miraculous healing from God. Probably many of you have, and we thank God for it. It shows him to be a great God, and we should be expecting more of it instead of less of it. But let's get real here. God can heal you, and you can still go to hell. What good is that? I'm the most healed person ever to walk through the gates of hell. What, is that some kind of accomplishment? You're going to wear that on a badge, you know, as you're burning in hell for eternity? No, the greatest miracle of God is a changed life. Have you ever dealt with drug addicts? I mean, people who are just locked in the snare of drugs, and they will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will do anything. And it seems like this drug has absolute mastery over them. And then you see the power of Jesus set them free. That, my friend, that's greater than growing a new limb. That is fantastic, miraculous power. And might I say that this is the power that your people and your community are looking for. Now, we listen, not for a moment are we ignoring or brushing off to the side miraculous works, right? We want to see those in our midst too. And we want to see more of them, not less of them. But the real impact on our community is going to be made through the miracle of changed lives. And that's what people need to see, the power of Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection, they unleashed life-changing power. And that's the power of Jesus that people primarily need to see. Your life needs to be a demonstration of that power. Now let's face it, when we're not walking in the Spirit, when we don't have Christian lives that are an example to others, the life-changing power of Jesus is not being displayed in our life. You know, when we live Christian lives marked by depression and defeat and unbelief and discouragement. And brother, you can have just what I have in Jesus. And they're like, what are you talking about, man? That's like the plague. I don't want that. Now please, I'm not trying to minimize a moment the struggles, the tribulations that we go through, but the point is we should be going through them. You know, God may immerse you in it for a great reason. And don't think that you're wicked or carnal or anything just because you're experiencing it. But I think the power of Jesus wants to meet you in it and maybe not necessarily deliver you out of that situation, but deliver you through that situation. And that life-changing power of Jesus Christ demonstrated in your life, friends, that is like that's like honey to flies. They're just drawn to it like crazy. Or bees. I guess bees are what's drawn to honey, whatever. You know, it's like garbage to flies. No, not garbage. That's a bad illustration. It's metaphors. I don't know. You get the idea, right? It's magnetic. The display of life-changing power, I'm going to suggest to you that it has more of an enduring attraction than a physical healing. A physical healing could fill this building for a day or a week. Oh, a lot of hubbub. Wow, you know, this or that. Changed lives will fill a church week after week, year after year, and make it grow and grow. The life-changing power needs to be exhibited first in our lives, and then you got to long to see it exhibited in the lives of other people. And so in whatever ministry you're doing, that's the first thing you have to do. You got to get real. And you have to say, okay, look at my life right now. Take a good look in the mirror. Is the life-changing power of Jesus evident in my life? Well, it's there. You just can't see it. No. Other people got to see it. They've got to see that the life-changing power of Jesus is in your life. First got to be in you, and then you got to have a passion to see it birthed in other people. Now, how do we understand this? You see how this is vitally connected with the Word of God, right? You don't get this life-changing power apart from the Word of God. So the power is not in opposition to the Word. We don't do that. We don't say, all right, let's sweep away the Bible studies and let's just see the power of God. No. No. Rightly understood, this life-changing power flows from the Word of God. But if we think that our job as teachers is only to impart information, then we're going to be satisfied with just doing that. And we say, no, I don't want to just impart information. I want to feed. I want to change lives. I want to see the Word of God do its full work. I want to see the power of God changing lives. Let me make just a few more notes here upon this life-changing power. I think that we see exemplified here. First of all, I would say that our text here, Mark chapters 4, 5, and 6, it shows us that this power will not be according to the world's expectation. The world has a vision of what power is like. Do you want to know what the world's vision of what power is like? Look at celebrities, right? Celebrities go around, you know, they have their huge entourage, they have all the money. I read this thing, it was last year sometime, about Jennifer Lopez in London, and she wanted to go from one hotel to another place or something like that, and it was like two blocks, literally two blocks. And what did she do? She loaded her whole entourage of about 50 people in a series of limousines and drove two blocks. To the world, oh, that's power. Boy, that's really having it. Now, you know what? That's stupidity is what it is. And don't expect the power of God to look like the world's power. And I think this is one of the most important things to see about the miracles of Jesus. Now, let's take a critical look at this. First miracle we saw, calming the storming sea. Second miracle, delivering the gathering demoniac. Third miracle, the woman with an issue of blood. Fourth miracle, raising Jairus' daughter. Fifth miracle, disciples delegating the power to the disciples. Sixth, feeding the 5,000. Seventh, walking on water. And eighth, a bunch of healings. Now, we look at that and we go, ooh, that's power. Put yourself back in Jesus' day. If you had the power over creation that Jesus displayed in these chapters, if you had that power, would you spend that power on providing lunch for everybody for one day? No, I can imagine a Roman guy reading this and saying, this Jesus guy is nuts. He has all this power, and what does he do with it? He stops a storm. He feeds people lunch. Well, I'll tell you what you do with power. You conquer nations with power. That's what Rome did with power. I could see a Jewish man reading this, right? You're saying, This is what the Messiah does with power. I'll tell you what you do with power. You kick the Romans out of Israel with power. That's what you do with it. You call down fire from heaven upon Roman legions with power. And what's it? He's wasting it on a few sick people, on a woman with an issue. What a waste of this power. But you see, that's because this power will not be according to the world's expectation. That's the first thing you got to get straight about the power of God in your mind. You can't think in worldly estimations of power. You have to think in biblical estimations and understanding of power. I think this is one of the most amazing things about the ministry of Jesus. I think that he went out of his way to display the power of God in ways in his day that would seem unlikely. For us, we just think, oh, well, that's what the Messiah does. No, that's not what the Jews thought the Messiah would do. The Jews thought the Messiah would destroy the legions of Rome. And Jesus healed a few sick people. They would have been disappointed in that. All right, so that's the first thing. This power will not be according to the world's expectations. Secondly, this power touches people personally. Notice the personal aspect to the power. When Jesus delivered the Gadarene demoniac, all right, the healing's done, right? What does Jesus do? He says, okay, that's number five. All right, who's got number six? Who's next? Does he do that? No. He talks with the guy. The guy says, oh, Jesus, I want to come follow you. And what did Jesus tell him? No, I got enough of those. You go home. Tell everybody what I've done for you. Go home. When Jesus healed the woman of the issue of blood, didn't we see that? Did you see his words to this woman in verse 34 of chapter 5? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Can you imagine how healing those words were for her? This woman just wasn't afflicted in her body. Because her condition made her unclean and separate from all of society, she was afflicted in her soul. And Jesus cared to speak these healing words, to take personal attention with this woman. Can you see Jairus? Come on, Jesus. Come on. Come on. My daughter's sick. Why are you counseling with this woman? You healed her. Isn't that enough? Let's get moving. Jesus, no, no, no. My power is shown in personal ways. And then if you want to talk about the fourth one, he raised Jairus' daughter. How did he do it? Did he just do it from afar and say, okay, be raised? No, he went in there, he took her by the hand, he embraced her. It was personal. After, what was it, great? Verse 43 of chapter 5, look at that. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Isn't that great? Doesn't that show the personal care of Jesus? Now, worldly ideas of power always want to take this power and depersonalize it. Do you understand what I mean by that? They want to detach it from personality. And isn't it sad how many worldly conceptions of power we have in the church today? The healing line. You receive it, you receive it, you receive it. What's personal about it? There's nothing personal about that. The evangelist waving his jacket and the whole crowd is touched by the power. You know, it doesn't have the personal sense that the power of Jesus has. And so the power of Jesus is what we need, but it's touching people personally. Okay, so first, this power will not be according to the world's expectations. Second, this power touches people personally. Third, this power will be misunderstood and opposed by religious people. Didn't you see that in chapter 6? That's where we started, right? He went out from there, chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And then at the end of verse 3, it says, so they were offended at him. Can you imagine that? All Jesus did with that power was good. And they were offended at it. When God showed great power in those, and I don't mean to imply that it's ended at all, I'm just speaking historically. When God showed great power in the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement through Pastor Chuck there at Costa Mesa, it offended some religious people, didn't it? It really did. And when you look back on it now, you go, what's to offend? hippies getting off drugs and off, immoral sex and off all these things and coming to Jesus and living great. What's to be offended by that? But oh, it did. And you just have to accept that. You can't be. Did Jesus stop and debate with these people? No. He said a word and then he went on. But you just have to have that expectation that this power will be misunderstood and opposed by religious people. And then fourth, I would say that this power will continue through adversity. The disciples went out and did great works of power. Jesus said, okay, I'm shut down here at the synagogue. They don't want me anymore. They're kicking me out. And it said he could do no great works there because of their unbelief. So what does he do right after that? He sends the disciples out. He delegates, sends them out. Because Jesus said, you're not going to stop me. You'll shut the door on me, send the disciples out. And they did great works. You see, this power will just endure through adversity. Or you think about chapter 5, verse 40, when they're being ridiculed, right? Jesus is being ridiculed for what he said about Jairus' daughter. What did he do? Did he get into this big depression? Oh, they don't like me. Oh, what happened to that popularity? The multitudes used to love me. Now, no! He just went on with his work. This power will continue through adversity. Now, let me conclude with just an idea, because we're trying to see the power of Jesus. Let me tell you what I believe is the key to all of this, the nikla, the schlüssel to all of this. What's the key? The key is not thinking in these terms. Don't think that you have to imitate the power of Jesus. That's not where you start with this. No, no, no. I wonder, and I don't, I'm casting out some unprepared thoughts here. I wonder if in some ways the whole what would Jesus do thing has caused some great harm in the way we think about this. Because the idea is not primarily to imitate the work of Jesus or the power of Jesus or the life of Jesus. No. The primary thing is to be changed by the power of Jesus. Do you see the difference between the two? In the other thing, it's what must I do to please Jesus? Okay, Jesus, just tell me what to do and I'll make you happy. Come on. And there's a sense in which we can do God's will separated from him. No, 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 no. The key is to do God's will in communion with him. It's being changed by the life and the power of Jesus, and then in a sense living your life doing the practical things, and you'll see the power of Jesus manifested in all those ways. Let me put it to you in other words. When we read this, for example, in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, when we read that, I don't think the first question we ask should be, okay, how do I feed 5,000? I don't think that's the first question we ask. Okay, how do I do that? Okay, great. Jesus did it. I want to do what Jesus did. How do I do it? No, 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 no. I think the first question to ask is this. How am I touched by the same power of Jesus that fed 5,000? Now you think about that. Am I touched by that same power? If I'm worrying about the bills at home, if I'm filled with anxiety and worry over money, am I touched by the same power of Jesus that fed 5,000? No. It's as if Jesus never did it. Jesus is telling us, this is the kind of God I am. I want to be that for you. Okay, Jesus, I want your power in my life. I want it to change me. I want it to change me from being a worrier, from being an unbeliever, so to speak, filled with unbelief. I want it to change me to someone who's at perfect peace because I know I have I serve a God who can feed 5,000. I have peace now. And you know what? Do you see how it works? Other people will see that peace in your life. They'll say, whoa, what's different about you? This is weird. This is different. That is magnetic. That draws other people to Jesus. But instead, if you're not touched by this power, but you're out trying to demonstrate that power, oh, that just leads you to despair, doesn't it? Isn't that so much of what we call burnout in ministry? You're not being touched by the power of Jesus yourself, but you're out trying to perform the power of Jesus. No. Bring it back to square one. Square one is, how can I be touched by the same power of Jesus that fed 5,000 people? And then, you know what? And then you'll see that same power evident through your life, evident through what you can do. So how important this is. The power of Jesus. And if we're going to see the power of Jesus, we can meet the needs of a needy world. They're hungry for it, people. You don't think they're hungry for it? Go to the bookstore and go to the section, I don't know what they would call it in Swedish or Danish or Russian or German or whatever. In English, you'd call it the self-help section. All these books on how to improve yourself. That's a big section, isn't it? There's a lot of writers and a lot of publishers making a lot of money because people are hungry for life-changing power. Jesus Christ has it. People are hungry for it. If we can receive it and demonstrate it, you'll see God do great things. Great, great things. So, Lord, we would see the power of Jesus at work. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want. We see this power in the Gospel of Mark. We need it, Lord. We want it. Jesus, I need it. I need to be continually touched, to be continually drawn deeper into your life-changing power. Lord, I don't want it to be that my life was changed when I first came to you some 30 years ago. And no, Lord, I want my life to be changed all the time since then by your power. There's so much in me that needs to be changed, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd make that life-changing power evident in me, that other people could see it. So, Jesus, we've seen here this morning what a great, powerful God you are. Lord, we need to be touched by that same power. We need to be changed by it. Give us the right ideas of that power in our... Lord, we don't want to be led astray by an idol of a worldly or a traditional view of power. We want it to be according to the heart and the mind of Jesus. Do it, Lord, and bless our afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.